Hi everybody, how's it going? It's Pentecost Sunday. Yay, I got one fan. All right. Now, you know, normally on a morning like this, we would spend the time talking about the meaning of Pentecost, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the disciples out in the power of the Spirit to preach the good news and perform miracles and do all the works of power that we often talk about at Pentecost. And all of that's good, and all of that is right, except that, you know, we've spent quite a lot of time over the last few weeks talking about those kinds of things, doing them on Wednesdays and Thursdays at our Doing the Stuff sessions. And so I wanted to take a slightly different track this morning. I felt like the Spirit was just leading me down a slightly different road. Hopefully not a heretical one, because then it wouldn't be the Spirit. All right, so let's just quickly read Acts 2 together, and then I'll explain what I want to do today. Acts 2. So on the day of Pentecost, when the day had come, they were all together, the disciples, in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, like a hurricane, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. Now, if you remember the messages that Mike has preached on this, for those of us who kind of have heard, kind of held on to this idea that the day of Pentecost happened in an upper room somewhere in a back street in Jerusalem, is fairly unlikely. In fact, more likely that it happened right in the temple as the disciples were gathered there with others in the temple courts, praying and waiting on God, because all of the devout Jews would be at the temple on the day of Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, does anyone know what was commemorated, what was remembered on that day? First fruits, yes, it was a harvest festival. You'd come and you'd wave your offering before God, but also something else, the giving of the law, a fairly important moment in the history of Israel. So everyone would be in the temple remembering the day that Moses received the law on the mountain. And then it also, as Carolee has said, became a harvest festival to remember, interestingly, to remember the poor, the widows, and the Gentiles, that they too would partake in the harvest of God. So, it's the law, the promise of all the nations being gathered into the people of God, all of that's here going on the day of Pentecost. So here they are in the temple courts, gathered in a corner perhaps, yes, waiting and praying and seeking God, not sure what's going to happen. And then suddenly, the Holy Spirit descends and fills them, and they begin to speak with other tongues, and there's tongues of fire on their heads. Now, verse 7, those hearing them speak in their own language were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they were all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is that spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Amen. Father, I pray that you would add your revelation to this reading, to these words. I thank you for what is recorded here and that we can celebrate the same promise among us today. But I do pray, Lord, that it would be more than just a remembering, but today it would also be an entering into and experiencing the promise of these things for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So at the start of the sermon that Peter preaches to the people on that day, after the outpouring of the Spirit is witnessed, he reminds them that this is the fulfillment of what was promised long ago by the prophets in Joel 2. And as we read, Joel 2 says that in these days I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on all flesh. Now I found that really interesting that it doesn't just say all people or all, you know, all the nations, it actually specifically says all flesh. And the word there very much means the physical, material flesh of our humanity. So this got me thinking. I wonder what the interaction of the Holy Spirit and our flesh is supposed to be like. Have you ever thought about that? Never. But today, let me lead you there. And again, by flesh, I very much mean our physical, material existence. You there this morning in a body. In fact, you're not just in a body, you are a body. You're not just a soul that happens to inhabit this fleshy tent. Your soul and your body are intertwined mysteriously and beautifully that could only be crafted by the living, creative, loving God. He has knit you together in such a way that the division between our soul and our spirit and our mind and our body is very mysterious. We can't be divided into parts. We are a living soul. We're whole beings. We are human beings enfleshed. And in these bodies contains or dwells in or as alive all of the other elements of who we are, our mind, our emotions, our memories, our feelings, the way that we carry hurts, for example, as well. All of that is part of what it means to be in flesh or enfleshed. So, what is it supposed to look like, that this interaction between, or what's it supposed to be like, this interaction between the living Spirit of God and our flesh, our bodies, our real selves, who you are at this very moment? Because, and the reason this is important is because that's exactly where God wants to meet you. He wants to meet you as you are at this very moment, as he did for those confused disciples on that day. So what's going on here? Well, whatever the disciples were expecting the outpouring of the Spirit to be like, it obviously exceeded their expectations. And Mike was talking about that before. God is a God who loves to exceed our expectations. So whatever it was that the disciples were expecting on that day when they knew that there was something that was going to happen, Jesus had promised that the Spirit would come, but they didn't know what this was going to be like. The only forewarning, only kind of foreshadowing of this that Jesus had given was when he breathes on them in John 20 and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So they know that there's probably going to be something about breath involved here, which is clearly what happens on the day of Pentecost, but much more than breath. It's like a hurricane that rolls through the place. And so then, having been filled with the Spirit and experiencing this in a very tangible, physical way, right? The wind rushes through, tongues of fire, then they begin to speak. Something happens in them that opens up their mouths and they begin to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. Luke tells us the mighty deeds of God starts to pour forth out of their mouth. So at the moment the Spirit hits their bodies, something physical takes place and their mouths open and they begin to praise. And you can't read this and think, wow, this was a very physical moment. Their bodies are involved. It's not just something they feel on the inside in their secret place. It's in them and it's flowing through them and it's changing the way they're experiencing life. And at that moment changed the way they'll experience life forever after from then forward. Amen. And so this very physical moment, which is also very spiritual, then leads to this. And we know it's physical because the very first sermon ever preached in the New Covenant era involves Peter standing up, and these are the first words ever preached by a disciple following the day that the Spirit is poured out, right? These are the first words. Fellow Jews, listen very carefully to me. We are not drunk. Now, I think I love that because Peter's setting the bar very low for us all here. I mean, if we can do just slightly better than that, we'll all be okay. We haven't been drinking. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That doesn't stop some people, I know. But apparently, that seems like a good excuse for these guys. So I promise you, we're not drunk. And he then goes on to explain to them what is happening. So here, you can't mistake it. There's something very amazingly physical taking place as the Spirit interacts with these men and women. Right? It's not just spiritual. Whatever you mean by that term, spiritual, kind of up there in the heavens or kind of in the secret spiritual place, what Acts 2 is showing us is that when the Spirit touches us, it changes the way we really actually live in our material physical existence as human beings. It should change how we feel, how we act, what we spend our money on, what we spend our time doing, how we invest our lives into the future. And why is this really important? Because a lot of us forget that this is actually really something that's essential to the gospel. God just doesn't love you, Marty, because of what you're becoming. He doesn't just love you, Carolee, because of where you'll end up. He loves you at this very moment, as you actually are, with all of your issues, all of your mistakes, all of your failures, all of the things going on in your life. He actually loves you right now, where you sit, not for where you'll end up or how he's going to work on you so that you'll be a better person. No, he loves you right now, in this moment. He loves you with an everlasting love. And he loves you also because you're a real flesh and blood human being. You know, a lot of us, thankfully, this has not been my experience, but a lot of Christians grow up in traditions where, you know, everything that's to do with the flesh and the body and materiality is seen as evil. And, you know, it's all about the Spirit and about escaping this world into our spiritual future existence in heaven. But actually, God made us to be the way that we are, and this is how he wants to love us in this moment as flesh and blood human beings. Now, Father Greg Boyle, a priest who works among homeboys in LA, writes this in a fabulous book called Tattoos on the Heart. I encourage you to read it. It's just one of those stories that just gets right to your heart because he's working with some of the most broken people you can imagine. And the subtitle of the book is The Power of Boundless Compassion. And he tells story after story about how compassion is broken through into the hearts of these young men who are violent and rejected and angry and drug addicted and have killed people and beat their wives and abandoned their children, and how he just loves these guys to the point where the Spirit finally breaks through into their hearts via the demonstration of Father Boyle's actual presence, loving these guys, living among them, being with them, and God has done miracles. And it's a fabulous story. And he writes this: God seems to be an unwilling participant in our efforts to pigeonhole him. The minute we think that we've arrived at our most expansive sense of who God is, this great wild God breaks through the claustrophobia of our own articulation and things get large again. Richard Rohr writes in Everything Belongs that nothing of our humanity is to be discarded. Nothing of our humanity is to be discarded. God's unwieldy love, which cannot be contained by our words, wants to accept all that we are and sees our humanity as the privileged place to encounter this magnanimous love. Listen to that again. That our humanity is the privileged place where we get to encounter God's magnanimous love. No part of our hardwiring or our messy selves is to be disparaged. Where we stand in all our mistakes and imperfections is holy ground. It is where God has chosen to meet with us, and not in any way but this. Where you sit this morning in all your imperfections and mistakes is holy ground. And He has chosen to meet you there and not in any other place. When the vastness of God meets the restriction of our own humanity, words can't hold it. The best we can do is look for moments that rhyme with this expansive heart of God. I love that phrase. We're looking for moments that rhyme with the expansive heart of God. And what he means by that is that we're looking for moments of interaction with other people where we can see the love and the power of God break through, that shows us something of God's expansive heart that words just can't express. You ever had one of those moments where you've experienced something of God's goodness and you just can't put it into words? It's impossible. And this is what he means by finding moments that rhyme. And I think Paul in Romans 8 says this, that when we feel or experience this vastness of God, sometimes the best that we can do to express it is just groan or weep or shout with joy. But sometimes you just can't describe it. All you can do is say, oh, you know what I mean? And this is why, because God knows we can't put these things into words. You know, if the Bible, you know, if the law, as was celebrated on the day of Pentecost, if the law was enough, if this description of how to behave was enough, then we wouldn't have needed Jesus to come among us. But God knows that words just can't lead you into life. You know, these list of rules just can't lead you into life and freedom. So instead, what God does is he sends himself as a human being to come among us to show us what God is like. And of course, that in Jesus, we have a human being who is filled with the Spirit, who becomes a model for us of what we're supposed to look like. Are you with me? That we as human beings in our bodies, filled and touched by the power of the Holy Spirit, are meant to look and live like Jesus was, because this is what Jesus is saying it looks like. He's showing us, not just saying it, he's showing us this is what it looks like to be a human being filled with the Spirit. And if that's, you know, as we study the Gospels, as we read about Jesus, it's meant to not just say, oh, well, that's a nice example for us. It's meant to lead us to pray, God, make me like this. Fill me with your Spirit so that I can live in the same way that Jesus did. That's why Paul says in Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers of authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So if you feel this morning like your life is falling apart, what Jesus wants to do is grab hold of you and hold it all together and help you to be whole. Now, I just want to read you a little section out of this book, Tattoos on the Heart, which I think describes this very beautifully. Now, I don't know where it is. What have I done? Ah, no, that's not it. Sorry. Page 35, I actually wrote it down. I should read my sermon notes. Here we are. Greg Boyle goes on to talk about this story of an encounter, of a moment that rhymes with God early in his ministry. And this is what he says. Shortly after I was ordained, I spent a year in the... You're going to have to forgive my Spanish pronunciation of things. I spent a year in the Cochabamba in Bolivia. It was a gracious time that changed me forever. My Spanish was quite poor, and yet the year was to be filled with language study and ministry. I could celebrate the Eucharist in Spanish after a Sunday. I mentioned he was a Catholic priest, right? Yeah. I could celebrate the Eucharist in Spanish after a summer at the Dolores Mission, but I was a slave to the Missal, it's the book that the priest used to lead the Mass, from some time to come. Early on, I began to minister to a community named Temporal, which had been without a priest for a long time. A few weeks into my time there, I was approached by a group of health workers who asked me to celebrate Mass in Tirani. This was a Quechua community. I think I have a photo of them. These guys, you know, you've probably seen them. Do we have the slide? Yes, no, yes. Where is it? Okay, we might. Yeah, that community of people, the ones that wear the colorful stuff. I'm just doing well here, aren't I? This was a Quechua community located high above the Cochabamba, whose indigenous folks harvested flowers for the market. It was common to see campesinos making their long trek from Tirani with a huge weight of flowers tied to their backs. Like beasts of burden, they were doubled over all the way to town. The health workers explain that the Quechua Indians in Tirani have not seen a priest in a decade. So they asked me to celebrate the Mass in Spanish, and one of the workers would preach in Quechua. Everyone there speaks Quechua, with only the men able to defend themselves in Spanish. The workers pick me up at the bottom of the hill at 1 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. I hop into the back of an open-air truck with the others, and we climb to the top of the mountain. Mid-trek, I decide to do an inventory of the contents of my backpack. I have brought everything I need but a missalette. I don't have the words. At this point in my early priesthood, I couldn't even wing Mass in English. The thought of trying to do so in Spanish was preposterous. I did have a Spanish Bible, so I frantically flipped through the pages trying to find any passages that sound like the words of consecration. Take this and eat. I locate any part of the New Testament that has Jesus kicking it at a table and eating. Soon, my body is introducing me to the marvels of flop sweat, and we haven't even arrived at Tirani yet. I am red in the face and stinging hot. We pull into a huge open-air landing, a field cleared of all crops, and many hundreds of Quechua Indians have gathered, set themselves down around this table, our makeshift altar. I hobble and fake my way through the liturgy of the word, aided by the health workers who read everything in Quechua. After the gentleman preaches, it's my turn to carry the ball. I'm like someone who's been in a major car accident. I can't remember a thing. I know only that I have a crib sheet with some notes I've made, with some stolen scriptural quotations, all the while lifting the bread and wine whenever I run out of things to say. It would be hard to imagine this Mass going worse. When it's over, I am left spent and humiliated. I'm wandering adrift, trying to gather my shattered self back together again. When a female health worker walks an ancient Quechua woman up to me and says she hasn't gone to confession in 10 years. She leaves her with me, and this woman unloads a decade's worth of sins in a sing-songy and rapid-fire Quechua. I just nod like a menso waiting for a pause that might indicate she's finished. She goes on for about half an hour. Finally, she does stop, and I manage to communicate some penance and give her my memorized absolution. She walks away, and I turn to discover that I've been completely abandoned. The field where we celebrated Mass has been vacated. Inexplicably, even the truck and the health workers are gone. I'm alone at the top of this mountain, stuck not only without a ride, but in stultifying humiliation. I am convinced that I am the worst priest that has ever visited this place or walked this earth. With my backpack slung on my shoulder and my spirit deflated, I begin to make the long walk down the mountain and back to town. But before I leave the makeshift soccer field that had been our cathedral, an old Quechua campesino, seemingly out of nowhere, makes his way to me. He appears ancient, but I suspect that his body has been weathered by work and the burden of an Indian's life. As he nears me, I see he's wearing tethered wool pants with a white button shirt, greatly frayed at the collar. He has a rope for a belt. His suit coat is coarse and worn. He has a fedora toughened by the years. He's wearing huaraches, you know, those sandals, and his feet are caked in Bolivian mud. In any place that a human face can have wrinkles and creases, he has them. He's at least a foot shorter than I am, and he stands right in front of me and says, "Tatai." This is Quechua for I can't pronounce that word, I'm sorry, a word packed with affection and charming intimacy. He looks up at me with penetrating, weary eyes and says, Tatai, gracias por haber venido. Thanks for coming. I'm trying to think of something to say, but nothing comes to me, which is just as well, but because before I can speak, the old man reaches into his pockets of his suit coat and retrieves two fistfuls of multicolored rose petals. He's on the tips of his toes and he gestures that I might assist with the inclination of my head. And so he drops the petals over my head and I'm without words. He digs into his pockets again and manages two more fistfuls of petals. He does this again and again, and the store of red, pink, and yellow rose petals seems infinite. I just stand there and let him do this, staring down at my own feet, now moistened with my tears, covered with rose petals. Finally, he takes his leave, and I'm left there alone with only the bright aroma of roses. God, I guess, is more expansive than every image we think of that rhymes with God. How much greater is the God we have than the one we think we have? More than anything else, the truth of God seems to be about a joy that is a foreigner to disappointment and disapproval. This joy just doesn't know what we're talking about when we focus on the restriction of not measuring up. I love that. This joy just doesn't know what we're talking about when we focus on the restriction of not measuring up. What a beautiful image. This man deflated and defeated and discouraged and feeling like a failure. And this old man comes out of nowhere just to shower him with roses as an act of thanksgiving. And that's a beautiful moment that rhymes, I think. And it also reminds me of Pentecost in a way, because the tongues of fire on the heads, the wind like a hurricane, the Spirit descending like a dove as it did at Jesus' baptism. These are all images that are trying to describe what it's like to come into direct contact with the living God. They're images that are trying to open our imagination to believe that what we think of as God and what we think of as how God will act is actually so much more expansive and dangerous than we could possibly imagine. So if the images of, say, fire, tongues, wind, hurricane, Spirit, dove, if that doesn't work for you in terms of your imagination, well, perhaps an image of multicolored rose petals falling down over your head would do it even better. I don't know. The point is that God wants to invite us into an actual experience of Him in our real lived reality, not in some other space where we're perfect, where we've got everything together, where we've got everything worked out, where we've been fixed up and healed. He wants to meet you right now where you are. Now, where I want to go with this very quickly is to say that I think following on from this encounter with God that we're all called to have and we're all invited into, you know, often we would then, as I started in the beginning, just go straight to kind of empowerment for ministry. But as I was praying this week, I felt that there was a couple of other gifts that are often neglected when we talk about Pentecost and the work of the Spirit. And we talk about these things all the time, but in connection to Pentecost, we don't often make these two gifts that I want to talk about explicit. And that's what I want to do right now, because there are two really important fundamental gifts that each one of us must have if we're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus. And I'm not talking about prophetic ministry or tongues or gifts of healing or anything like that. Two gifts that the Spirit wants to give everyone who calls Jesus Lord. Does anyone know what they are? The first one is love. And the second one is the ability to forgive. Love and forgiveness go hand in hand in the gospel. And I want to just talk about that really quickly. The first work of the Spirit in our souls is that we'd have power to abide in the love of Christ. In John 15, Jesus makes this very, very clear. Abide in me, abide in the vine. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But then he goes on to say, what does that fruit look like? Well, if you love me, you will keep my commands. John 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my command, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, I think it looks like what Jesus is saying, that if you do all the right stuff, if you keep my commandments, then you'll earn my love. If you keep these commandments, then you'll abide in my love. This is how it works, right? That's what it looks like Jesus is saying. Well, in some ways, on the surface, that is what he's actually saying, but he knows that it goes deeper than that, and that's why he begins with, as the Father has loved me, so have I also loved you. Now abide in my love. The point of being, the power to do these commands that Jesus is talking about comes from the fact that we've already been given in Christ the love of the Father. And Paul makes that even clearer in Romans 5. He says that in the gift of the Spirit, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. This is a gift that comes by the Holy Spirit. Now we know also that we're commanded, Matthew 22, to keep the two great commands that Jesus articulates, which are what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now I love the way the Message puts it. It says, love the Lord your God with all your passion, all your prayer, and all your intelligence. This is most important. It's the first on any list. But there's also a second to set alongside it. Love others as well as you love yourself. And on these two commands, everything in God's law and the prophet hangs. In other words, you do these two things and you've fulfilled everything that's required of you. But of course, the call to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as well as you love yourself is completely and utterly impossible. Can anyone here do that? None of us can do it, so we're all excluded if we assume that the way that we earn the love of God is by keeping these things. No, the truth is that we've received the love of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's in that promise that we're then able to love as God loves, first God and then our neighbor. 1 John 4 also says much the same thing. In 1 John 4, it's interesting because you can see John struggling with this, I think, as you read it. Let me just read, if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And in this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have received from him, that the one who loves God should also love his neighbor. As you see kind of John wrestling with it,
We're called to love, and yet we can't love unless God helps us. But the one who abides in love abides in God is made perfected in love. And there's this back and forth between abiding in God and this call to love, and yet this promise that it only comes by the supply of God's Spirit. And so that's where we find ourselves in this tension between the call, the command to love, and yet the inability to do it, and then this constant then return to abiding in the presence and love of God. And this is supposed to be, I think, an inherent tension in the Christian life, this call to go and love, and yet recognizing that it's impossible. So we cast ourselves on the mercy of God and pray for the Spirit to fill us and help us, and we keep going back and forth between these two things. And so what then would it look like as we're filled with the Spirit of God and as we pray that the Lord will help us to love in the way that Jesus does? Well, I think 14th century mystic Hafiz, poet, puts it best. I've got it on the screen. It's one of the best poems on love that I've ever come across in my life. And it's called With That Moon Language. And it's a modern translation of this ancient poem. Admit something. Everyone you see, you say to them, love me. Of course, you do not do this out loud. Otherwise, someone would call the cops. Still, though, think about this. This great pull in us to connect. Why not become the one who lives with a full moon in each eye? That is always saying with that sweet moon language what every other eye in this world is dying to hear. So the call to love is essentially to pray, Lord, put a full moon in each of my eyes so that every person I see and everyone I interact with, I'll be able to see them with the kind of wonder and beauty with which you've given them, with what they've created, what you've created them to be. Give me a full moon in each eye so that I can look out at this world and the people in it with a kind of awe and wonder. And another way, I think another thing that this tells us is that to be a Christian is to relinquish the need to say to everyone that you meet, love me. Love me. No, our call as followers of Jesus is to give up that and instead to offer that love to everyone who needs it. Put aside my selfishness. I put aside my self-absorption. And I pray instead that the Spirit of God may fill me with the love of God so that I can love every person I meet with that impossible, heartbreaking love that gets right to the core of who we are. And so in order to do that, of course, anytime you try to love somebody, guess what happens? You get hurt. Anytime you try to embrace another human being, you come up against their pain and their stuff, and it hurts you and you hurt them, because you've got all that same stuff going on in you too. So the problem with the call to love is it's all very well to kind of look at it with romantic eyes, but the reality is that on the ground, when we try to love another human being, we often have to deal with the stuff that annoys us about them first before we can break through and see them in the way that God intends us to see them. And so that is why the second gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift to forgive, goes hand in hand with love, and you cannot have one without the other. I say this at weddings all the time. If you want your love to last for a lifetime, you have to not just be committed to love in a general sense, but love through forgiveness, day after day after day after day, because I can guarantee you that just about every day you're going to annoy the person that you've married in some way or another. And it seems to get worse over time. So that is why if you're going to love, you've got to learn how to forgive and to forgive really well and to forgive and forgive and forgive 70 times 7. Otherwise, eventually your love will die. Because it's only as you hold the grudges and you let the stuff gather under the carpet and you carry all these wounds and these offenses in your soul, eventually that will squeeze out and kill whatever love you had for that person. So you've got to deal with it. It's not their responsibility. It's your responsibility. You have to deal with how you feel. You have to deal with what you're thinking about. And you have to be responsible for your own actions. And that means that if you're going to love someone with the way that Jesus loves them, you have to learn how to forgive. And I have to learn how to forgive. Because that's pretty much how God has shown his love to us, isn't it? That while we were still sinners and enemies of God, the Father sent the Son to be a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Right? The primary way in which God has demonstrated his love to us is by sending Jesus so that we might be forgiven and set free and brought into the family in a redeemed and restored way. So that's how we need to treat one another. To forgive, John 20 makes this very clear as Jesus breathes his spirit on his disciples. He follows it up with these words. Does anyone know them? Whomever you forgive will be forgiven. Whomever you do not forgive, they will not be forgiven. Now, that is a very scary statement, and I don't pretend to fully understand it, but I do understand this much, that when you forgive someone, it carries with it a divine power. Whatever that might mean, when you forgive someone, it opens up a space in their soul where God might meet and transform them. Because that's what's happened to you. And if you hold on to unforgiveness against another person, you are, in some ways, responsible for refusing to allow the Spirit of God to work in their life. If you are an image bearer of God, given this kind of authority to forgive sin, then as we do that, it's kind of almost like a sacramental act. You open up a way for the redemptive love of God to break into their life. I don't think I want to say much more than that because it's a little bit scary. But we know this, don't we? Mother Teresa once said, to err is human and to err is pirate. Hang on, that's not quite right. To err is human, to forgive, divine. And if you're going to forgive, you're going to need divine help. And Jesus is pretty clear on this. Matthew 6, if you come to God in worship and you have something against someone, first go and deal with it, be reconciled before you come and offer your sacrifice to God. In Mark 11, he says, when you stand praying, if you have anything against someone, forgive them and be reconciled so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Or the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So apart from the fact that this is really good news because it reflects the heart of God, let me just say it again. It's also good news because when we forgive someone, and I really think this is what Jesus might be getting at in John 20, when we forgive someone, we make a way for the love of God to break into their heart. Love and forgiveness, the two most important gifts of the Holy Spirit. And why are they most important? Well, we all know 1 Corinthians 13. Because we could speak in tongues, we could have power to discern all mysteries, we could be the most powerful prophet that has ever walked this earth, we could have power to heal diseases, we could have power to drive out demons, we could have power to interpret tongues, we could have power. But without love and without forgiveness, it's meaningless, utterly meaningless. And it will destroy us in the end. Love and forgiveness are the foundations of the gospel. And on that basis, we're called to build everything else, including our desire to be used by God powerfully in the lives of other people. It's got to come through love, and it has to be expressed in forgiveness. Otherwise, we are what does Paul say? We're just clanging gong, a crashing cymbal. We're just more noise in an already noisy world. But if we want people to hear the voice of God through us, it's only going to come through love and forgiveness. Someone once told me, and I can't remember who was telling me this story, but the voice of God is kind of like this. you're on a bus going somewhere, and you know, you might be the driver, you're the driver of a bus going somewhere, and this bus is packed full of kids, right? And somewhere among all these children, you hear your own child yell something. And I know this as a parent. In the midst of a cacophony of noise of children, you can pick your own kid's voice like that. Oh, that's, you know, that's Lucy. And it's like that too. The love of God is so distinct that when it's heard so clearly and will cut through all the other noise. And that's what people are longing for. Something real, and it's in you, men and women, as the children of God, in your bodies, in your physical existence, as you actually offer yourselves to love another human being in the love of Christ, knowing that you can't do it, that you're weak and you're afraid and it feels weird and you don't want to say, oh, how I love you in the love of the Lord. You want it to be real. And that's where we're meant to go to, is to cast ourselves then on the mercy of God and say, Father, fill me with your Spirit so that I have what I need to do it. We're going to break bread now, if we have time. Yeah, we got time. We're going to break bread. And here's what we're going to do. A couple of weeks ago, we took communion in this way, and I thought it worked really well, so I'm going to do it again. I'm going to ask all the prayer ministry team to come forward and just line up here along the front. And as you come and receive the bread and the wine here, then I want you to go and get some prayer from someone. We're just going to pray short prayers of blessing and filling of the Holy Spirit, but something in particular that I want us to pray into. And it's this. If this morning you know that you are deeply deficient in love, but you want to be filled with the love of God, then come and get some prayer. If you know that you're having trouble forgiving someone, then come and receive prayer and let the forgiveness of Jesus fill your soul. And ask the Lord for help. And if you just want, I would like everyone here to come and get some prayer. So don't worry about whether it's one of those two things. But those two in particular. If you need a touch from the Spirit to enable you to love and to forgive, then I'd like you to come and ask for that. So we'll get this service just to come forward slightly so that it's clear where they are. And then as you come and receive the bread and the wine, then you can go and stand in front of one of these fabulous people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these gifts, this bread and this wine that represents your body and your blood to us. These symbols of your love to us, these symbols of what you have done to make a way for forgiveness. And so, Lord, we want to prepare ourselves before we receive the communion this morning. But, Lord, if we have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if we have not loved our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, we ask your forgiveness. We pray that you restore us and fill us with your Spirit. And I pray that as we receive prayer and ministry this morning, that you would touch our bodies, our minds, our hearts, touch the places where we're hurting, touch the places where we're broken, touch the places where we're in need, to be reminded that we're okay, that we're loved, that you like us, and you want to be with us. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just come forward as you are able.